Good morning, ladies. Oh, I was just saying, oh, yeah, right, all ladies, yeah, that was everybody, yep. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by praying together at this time. Heavenly Father, we're just here again today in awe of your grace, in awe of your Son. We thank you, Father, that when we were your enemies, you gave us your precious one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We thank you also, Father, that you raised him from the dead, so that everyone should know that he's God in the flesh, and that by his resurrection, every believer's justification is assured, declared righteous by you the moment we believe. These tremendous gifts, Father, we just never cease praising you for these. We also, Father, want to thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And today, Father, we would just ask that you would guide and direct us through your word, through the Spirit, as we fellowship together around your word. And around the loving of one another. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Before we get started with the message today, I just want to give you a couple of announcements. The first one is because next Sunday is the first Sunday of October. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together at that time. Also, once again, I just want to remind you that every month we do feature a different missionary organization. And this month we've been featuring Grace Prison Ministries. They are, of course, an organization that works to change the lives of prisoners. And they do it through evangelism, so they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then sound Bible teaching, so that they grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand principles of how to live as Christians. So this is their website. I do want to mention also that, like every organization that we feature, church sends a donation. So we'll be sending one to Grace Prison Ministries, and we encourage you to join us if you can. Outreach. Today we're going to have our second outreach session. Frank's going to lead us in that. He's going to be speaking briefly at the end of service today. It'll be in the family room, and it'll be about maybe 5 or 10 minutes after service is over. And again, this is our efforts to bring the gospel to our community, to reach out to our community, let them know we're here, and let them know that God loves them and gave them his only son to die for them. All righty, let's begin with the message today. The title of today's message is Riches for the Ungodly Who Believe. Riches for the Ungodly Who Believe. We'll always have to keep in mind that Jesus Christ came for the sick, not the well. He came for the ungodly. And whoever believes in him has access to astounding riches, beginning with the salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to see today a bunch of those things that the Word of God tells us about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for everybody and what he's done in particular for those who believe in him. So again, please turn this morning to the book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 24. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24, where we've been for the last few weeks. Colossians 1, 24. Once again, today we'll be reading from chapter 1, 24, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. We'll be treating this as a unit, and we'll look at some of the verses individually, but the main thing we want to do is understand as a whole what this is saying to us. So let's read it again today. I'll read it. Colossians 1, 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God," Paul, the greatest preacher ever, "to the Gentiles. And this word of God that he's focused on is the mystery. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Christ, we admonish every man, teach every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man, by the way, ladies and woman, complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, a nearby city, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I hope you see that this is, by the way, the function of the church, that we are to be knit together in love, that we may encourage one another's hearts by speaking the truth in love. And we've been knit together in that love. And now we are going to attain to all the wealth that comes. And notice how it comes from the full assurance of understanding. How do we get the full assurance of understanding? We let the word of God dwell in our hearts deeply. Because that's where we learn about the mystery of Christ. That's where we learn about all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ through his word. Now, we've been considering this section in Colossians, as a single unit, and it really is that. It moves from the beginning to the end with Paul's ministry and what he's bringing to everybody, especially Gentiles, all right, who formerly were far away from Jerusalem and the temple and an understanding of who God is, but now have been brought near. And now the mysteries of Christ are being revealed to the Gentiles. We saw also that Paul preaches the gospel and all the strength God has given him. And that we too live in our calling, but we live with the strength that God provides. We could never do it on our own. Don't ever look at a calling that God has placed on you and think, oh, I can't do it. No, none of us can. At least not in our own strength. But God provides his strength in order to carry out what he's given us to do. We will not be called to do the same thing Paul did. In fact, all of us will be called in a different way because it's many members in one body, all having a different function. But whatever that is, the Lord has called you to. Never forget that he's also given you all the resources you need to be successful in that calling that he has put on you. But most of all, Paul preaches the mystery. That mystery of Christ in us, but really, quite simply, Christ himself. That's the bigger mystery. I mean, it is amazing to think that Christ dwells in every one of us who are believers. But what makes that amazing is who he is. You know, God in the flesh, the creator of all things. He's all sufficient for all our needs. And those are the things that give us the full assurance of understanding. And we've seen also that really what Paul is preaching at the end of the day is simply Christ. Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And since Paul was the greatest evangelist in the Gentile world, we cannot do any better than to imitate him when we evangelize. In other words, keep it simple. Keep your eyes on Christ and you can't go wrong. When we, like Paul, preach the gospel, we are really and simply to preach Christ. To preach Christ, who he is, what he's done for them, and all the riches that has been provided to every believer in Christ. We saw that last week in Acts. Don't turn there, but in Acts chapter 8, we saw Philip the evangelist, and we saw that's what he did. He simply preached Christ because the man wanted to know, who is this? Who is this? And Paul simply preached who Christ is to him, the Ethiopian eunuch. And so are we. And think of it this way. We are telling the unbeliever that they need to believe in a person who lived 2,000 years ago. And we tell them that this person died for them. But not only that, we tell them that their whole eternal destiny is tied up with this one person. So really what that's telling us is that we owe it to them to tell them who this person is, right? Put yourself in the mind of the unbeliever. right, who's hearing this message cold and is saying, wow, there's this person, Jesus Christ, and you're telling me he's my Savior. You're telling me that my eternal destiny is tied up in him. What's a natural question to ask? Who is he? Who is this Jesus that has my eternal destiny? And so that's where we come in. We tell them who Jesus is. And it turns out that that's an easy job because, as we saw in Colossians this morning, we have a treasure chest of facts about Christ. As a matter of fact, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. If you go to Psalms, you'll see him there. If you go to the Old Testament prophets, he's there. If you go to the book of Genesis, he's there. And if you go to the book of Genesis, you'll see the simplicity of the gospel, that Abraham believed, and that faith was reckoned as righteousness, no matter where you go. But especially when you go to the epistles, after he's died, resurrected, and gone to the right hand of the Father, and then Paul has Christ revealed to him those mysteries that have never been revealed before. And we have access to those in God's word. And so when we have an unbelieving friend or acquaintance or somebody we just met today, when we preach the gospel, be sure to tell them who Christ is. Because that's where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are. Please turn again today to Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. Because another thing about the movement of this letter is that it starts with the glories of Christ. It moves to the ministry of Paul. It then moves to the warnings about where we can be attacked by false philosophies and legalism and mysticism and so forth, asceticism. And then it turns, the camera turns to us. Chapters 3 and 4, now he's saying, now here's hearing who Christ is, here's how you are to live. And there's a lot in chapter 3, and we'll go through that, about how we are to treat one another, what family life is to be for Christians, what the work should be for you, and so forth. But by the time we get to chapter 4, now Paul says, you know what? You too, go out there and preach the gospel. As I am, so you are. Notice that. Colossians 4, 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. We ought to especially pray here for those modern evangelists, the ones in our day, the ones who are going throughout the world preaching the gospel, sometimes in very hostile places. We're to pray for them, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for all that Christ is and has done for us. And he says, praying at the same time for us, the apostles and his cohort, that as well, that God will open to us a door for the word. Just remember that too, that it's God who opens the door. You know, a lot of people want to force their way in to people's lives. They think that's how we're supposed to preach the gospel. You know, knock them over with it. No, God will open the door. Isn't that a lot more simple? Doesn't it make more sense that God has more knowledge and power than we do to understand what will open the hearts of an unbeliever? Unbelievers? Of course he does. Even Paul, the great evangelist, says, you know, you have to pray for me that God will open the door so that I may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which Paul says, I've been in prison for that. And that's important, and we'll get back to that. He's in prison. Why? Because he is speaking forth the mystery of Christ. He is suffering. Why? Because he is living in his calling. And we're told, we saw last week, that in the book of Romans, we're told that we have an inheritance, and in order to get the full inheritance, we suffer as Christ did. And here's where we suffer. We suffer in our calling. All right? That's the thing to keep in mind. That's what he's talking about, is that when you decide that you're going to live for Christ the way that he's called you, the spiritual gift that you have, and then you step out in that, there'll be suffering attached to that. But as Paul also says, the suffering that we have in that, the sufferings of Christ because we're his body, he says, that can't compare to the glory that awaits us. That's why he's been in prison. And that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. He's saying, pray that I may make the message of the mystery of Christ clear, the way I ought to. But pray for that. See, he was humble enough to understand that in and of himself, he's not sufficient to always know the right thing to say, to always be bold. He had good days and bad days, just like we do. There were days when he was beaten by the world and beaten up by the world and exhausted. And yet he knew that it was by God's work that he would allow him to preach the way that he ought to. And we continue to pray for, again, for our evangelists and missionaries in that regard. But then in verse 5, he then turns to us and he says, you know, I've got a worldwide ministry, at least at the time, the Roman Empire. He says, you don't, but you will have outsiders. You will meet unbelievers too. And when you do, as I am preaching and teaching you with wisdom, I ask, Paul says, that you would use that same wisdom toward unbelievers, toward the outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Again, the opportunity that God provides, because he'll open a door for you. And when you do, conduct yourself with wisdom. Wisdom. What wisdom means is that the Lord allows you to understand the proper way with each individual. And it's going to be different. I mentioned last week that the manner in which you explain Christ to a 5-year-old is going to be different than the manner, let's say, you would preach Christ to a Catholic priest. Because they're different people and different backgrounds, different barriers, or maybe not. You know, Jesus said, he said, listen, unless you become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So in general, the hearts of children are much more open to the gospel than the hearts of somebody who's been in a false religion and is proud about it for 30 years. So there's a different approach. But no matter who the person is, there's wisdom from God that's available for us to understand how we should respond to each person. That's what he says in the next verse. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4, let your speech always be with grace. Keep that in mind. Notice, it doesn't say let your speech always be with condemnation, or always be with judgment, or always with anger. Because that's unfortunately how a lot of people do it. You know, for whatever reason, they react, they're revolted by something about the unbeliever. Maybe it's their religion, maybe it's their lifestyle. And they take that emotion and they put it into their preaching. But here it says we should be speaking with grace. Grace means that here am I, just like you, but for the grace of God. In fact, I was in your same situation. All of us were unbelievers before we became believers. That's just rock solid logic, right? We all were. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we do well to remind ourselves of that. In the same way that in the book of Galatians, Paul says, you know, when you catch somebody in a fault, in a sin, you know, restore them, making sure that you too are not tempted. Because the worst thing in the world is for us to think, you know what, I would never do what they did. That's Pharisee talk, right? Ah, look at that poor beggar, or look at that poor tax collector. Puh. And now look at me now. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all I earn. I pray in a great way. You know, that's ridiculous, first of all. But second of all, God looks at the heart. And third of all, when we do that to somebody, trust me, we've made ourselves vulnerable to be going back in the same thing that they're in. Those who would judge somebody for their sexual behavior, watch out, because you're as human as they are, and you're just as likely to fall into that same sexual behavior as they are, except for the power of God. And we should remember that, especially when we're preaching to the unbeliever. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. What does that mean? It means that you're preparing a great meal and you want it to taste good. A lot of people forget that about. The gospel means good news. So we should provide good news with all of the strength and wisdom that we can. Now, it doesn't mean that you ignore the fact that they're sinners, because after all, that's part of the good news, right? In other words, if people don't know the predicament they're in, then when they hear that Christ died for them and that their sins are forgiven when they believe in him, that won't mean anything. Because they're like, that's for somebody else. You know, I don't really have a problem with sin. And they walk away. But when they understand that they do, and maybe for the first time in their life, somebody's been straight with them and said, listen, we have a holy God. And all of us have sinned. Therefore, all of us fall short of his glory. And none of us could ever get into heaven except for the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's good news. That God has provided a way. And when we know that God has provided a way, we're no longer intimidated by our sinfulness. We're open about it. You know what? I sin. I got my areas of weakness. So do you. But the good news is that God knew that, and instead of leaving us to rot in hell, he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my son, and he's going to die for you. So that the way of heaven is open, whoever believes in him. Notice he says, let your speech always be with grace, though seasoned with salt. And here's the key, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The gospel message never changes, but the manner in which we handle it with different people should be tailored to every individual person. By the way, you know what that means? It means that you ought to get to know the unbelievers. How are you going to have wisdom in handling them if you know nothing about them? You know, honest, this is, you know, preaching the gospel is not a drive-by shooting. You know what I'm saying? You think you roll up to the window to the homeless guy that's asking for money and you say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Sorry, the green light. It's not it. It's getting to know them. Paul would always do that. He would always go to a place and he would find out where he was. If he's in Athens, he understood that these people are the most arrogant people in the world. And they're always looking for something new. And that's all they really want. They want to boast that, you know, I heard this new intellectual philosophical position today. And oh, you didn't, because you weren't on the mountain, on the hill, Mars Hill today. But I was. So with a person like that, he would approach them differently than Jesus, say, would approach the woman who was caught in adultery. Two different people, very different people. And the way in which they are to be dealt with, that's the right way of putting it, to be treated, to be handled, to be understood is different. And so that's how we do it. We respond to each person because we know them a little bit, or maybe a lot. But basically, Paul spoke forth the mystery of Christ, and that's what we're called to do. We're to make the most of the opportunity. But we're to be real. We're to speak with grace and understand that it's only by grace that we've been saved. But also to realize that we have a great, great treasure to offer them. A lot of Christians are very insecure. And part of the reason is that they're not really considering and concentrating on how great this salvation is. How great Christ is. How rich it is that we have the ability to tell them things about him. You know, in that respect, we should stand tall. There's no reason for us to be ashamed or to be cowering or to be insecure or, No. We're supposed to be bold. That's what Paul says. Pray that I may be bold in the gospel. And I pray that all of us will be bold in preaching the gospel. But really, all you really do when the God opens the door is to simply open your mouth. Can everybody do that? I did this last Sunday, I know. But open your mouth right now, if you want to. You don't have to. This isn't legalism. But hey, a lot of you saw you could. Yeah, remember that. See, nothing happens until you open your mouth and start speaking. But the fact is that when you do that, you know, we're told that the Holy Spirit takes over. You just begin to tell them about Christ, and then the Spirit takes things from there. Isn't that amazing? How many of you have had that? You don't have to raise your hand, but probably all of us have had that experience, or most of us, where we think the door's open. I want to tell them about Christ, and you open your mouth and you say, "Listen, I want to tell you about the greatest news you could ever hear," and then the Spirit takes over. Now, not that you're not there anymore. He's going to draw from what's in your heart about what you know about Christ. He's going to use what you've learned about the person that you're preaching the gospel to. But in that moment, he's there. He's the chief executive of salvation. So remember that too. So in other words, very simply, share the things that you know about Christ when you preach the gospel. Really simple. So what does that tell us? It also tells us that the more things we know about Christ, the richer our witness can be. So that's important. Not to say that you have to be a scholar of the Bible before you can open your mouth. That's ridiculous. After all, at its core, the gospel message is simple. It's simple. For God so loved the world that in its sinful state, he gave his one and only unique son so that whoever believes in him has eternal life. That's simple. That's something a child would understand. yeah, I did bad. And I understand that God's holy. And I understand that I could never be perfect. And therefore, I need help. I need God to do it. And God did it. He gave me his son. And his son died for me and rose from the dead. Happy, happy, happy am I. And I just know that I got to believe. And that's it. I've said this so many times, but what's so hard about believing good news? Not that hard. We complicate it. We don't need to. But you may ask, if I'm supposed to tell them about riches in Christ when I share the gospel, you know, what things can I share? What riches can I draw from, you may ask. And I think I owe you answers to that question, and that's what we're going to go through today. The first things are that things that Christ accomplished for them on the cross. Tell them, first of all, perhaps, that Christ died for the ungodly. There's so much around Christianity that never gets around to that. Especially when people are taught false teaching that, for example, there are some elect that Christ died for, and maybe you are, and maybe you aren't, and therefore, if I don't get a positive response, I'm going to assume that you're not one of the elect, and I'm going to go find somebody who is. Calvinism. That's just messed up. Right? So, Christ died for the ungodly. See, everybody can relate to that, right? Doesn't it open the door and relax people when they say, oh, so you mean I don't have to be perfect? I don't have to do all of this before I can be saved? I don't have to do things or feel things or repent of things because I'll be saved when I'm ungodly. I don't have to make myself godly in order to be saved. That's good news right there, right? He died for the ungodly. Let's see it in God's word, Romans 5. 6 to 10. Romans 5, 6 to 10. Christ died for the ungodly. And we shouldn't be looking down our nose when we say it. You know what I'm saying? Christ died for you ungodly people. No, we were ungodly. And we're still capable of being ungodly because of the sin which dwells in our body called the flesh. We're all capable of being ungodly. After all, is it really godly to judge somebody? You know? I mean, eventually, yeah, but God so loved the world, right? Is it really godly to be angry at somebody? No. Is it really godly to be gossiping about somebody? No. God covered our sins through the blood of his son. So there's all ways in which we're still, to some extent, one way or the other, ungodly. So we should never, you know, look down our noses at anybody. Look at Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, you see that? We're in this. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I have not come for the healthy, but for the sick, he said. And it turns out we're all sick. Some people don't understand that. You see, some people would hear that and say, well, I'm healthy. Can you see how their father from believing the gospel than somebody who says, you know what, I'm one of those ungodly. They're real close to believing the gospel. For one would hardly die for a righteous man. No, perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. We can understand that. If somebody's dying for a good person, it's really a great sacrificial thing to do. But, you know, human nature would be more likely to do that. But that's not God. God demonstrates what? His own love toward us. That's the message too, right? For God so loved the world. He demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, okay, Christ died for us. Died for you and me as sinners. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. We're not justified by anything we do. By his blood, period. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. In other words, God is holy. And therefore, the only way, we need a way to be saved from the wrath of God. What is that? Through Christ. Period. That's what God did. You know, sometimes we sound exclusive when we say, you know, there's one way to heaven. And it's in the Bible, of course. And one name by which men could be saved. It's really, if we get that exclusive thing, say, this is how God did it. Who am I to say that that's not so, that he didn't do it that way when he did? Right? So don't be ashamed or feel insecure about that. A lot of people do, because that gets thrown at us sometimes, you know. And a matter of fact, yeah, we are exclusive. We exclusively believe what God says in his word. We believe exclusively that there's one way for me to be saved, and it's a perfect way. All right. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Notice this. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Notice, while we were enemies. You see, that's something that a lot of people hold to, that they realize that, you know, not only have I not done all the things that the religious people do, but really, if I'm honest with myself, I have acted as an enemy of God. And so were, so did you. We all did. We not only did we act that way, we were. We were enemies of God. Now, a lot of people, a lot of Christians can't handle that. When somebody starts talking like, you know, I don't think there's a God because my child, I prayed for him to live and he died. A horrible thing. But then they turn and become enemies of God. And by the way, that's just who human beings are. I mean, again and again, this is why we have the Old Testament, to remind us that mankind, no matter what God does for fleshly mankind, they're going to turn on him. And if you don't believe me, go to the book of Revelation. Or the book of Genesis, from start to finish, we see this. You know, Adam in the garden, perfect environment, what did he do? He listened to lies and he turned on God. And that's still happening. People are listening to the lies of the world and turning on God because in their flesh they already are his enemy. But that's not the end of the story. So what I'm saying is that tell them that, you know what, it's while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's good news. Because again, ungodly, sinner, enemy, these are all things that the unbeliever can relate to. They can say, finally, somebody comes to me where I am as a sinner, as ungodly, as God's enemy. And it's not, they're not walking away in judgment, and neither is God. God loves me as his enemy. God loves me as a sinner. God loves me as ungodly. What a relief that is to somebody. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. So that's the next thing we tell the people about, the unbeliever. Tell them the amazing story of his resurrection from the dead. Go to the Gospel of John. You don't have to go there now, but and John chapter 20. And just you can just read it or remember things about it. Remember that all of the disciples were in despair because they thought this was the end. That he had died and that's the end. And all the dreams that we had tied into this Jesus Christ are gone because he died. But 3 days later, he came out of that tomb. Actually walked through the stone, by the way, if you want to know the truth. And it was open so that we would know he rose. He didn't need anybody to turn away the stone for him. He proved that later, by the way, because he would walk through walls. I mean, imagine that. And these are all facts, you know. I'm starting to read a book now called Cold Case Christianity. I think it's going to be a great book. I'm already loving it. Because it's this guy, the detective, who would be studying, trying to solve, cold case murders. And you see, the statute of limitation never goes away. There's no statute of limitation for murder. So some of these things happened 20, 30 years ago. And because they happened so long ago, and there are no eyewitnesses, he had other techniques that he used. And he would get people convicted using those techniques. And then he finally realized one day, now he's an unbeliever now, he's an atheist, but he realized one day that, you know what, I got to resolve this thing with the Bible. I've got to use my techniques with the gospel messages to find out whether Jesus existed, to find out whether these people that wrote the four gospels are really eyewitnesses of Christ, that they are credible. And he did that. And he found out, as we already know, that that's indeed. Now, I'm saying that too because Christianity is not just they feel it, you know. It doesn't say for God so loved the world that whoever felt like it can have eternal life. Right? Whoever believes in him. It's a rational religion. Not even a religion. It's a rational thing, Christianity. And we can understand. God understands that we have questions. That's why he wrote the Bible, to give us the answers. He understands that people need a lot of help sometimes. This is what I mean about tailoring our work with the unbeliever to where they're at. You know, most of you know Olivia. She's in college now. But she purposefully put a small group together to study the Bible, knowing that two of the people in there were hardcore atheists. And their thing is they want to understand. And thankfully, Olivia's got the Word of God to be able to teach them and answer their questions. Doesn't mean they're going to believe, but they're going to run out of excuses for not. Because it's a reasonable faith. So tell them the amazing story of his resurrection from the dead. And not only that, please turn to Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 10. Not only do we tell them that he rose from the dead, but also tell them the power behind his resurrection. A lot of people, I mean, to me, one of the most amazing things about Christianity is how the people who wrote about him and witnessed to him, many of them died because of the message. Paul did. Peter probably did. Stephen certainly did. And you think about it, what was it that allowed him to do that? Well, we've already seen what allowed Paul to preach throughout the Roman world. There was the power that God provides. And the illustration of that, more than that, the evidence of the God's power and the extent of his power is found in the resurrection of his son from the dead. You know, I mean, a lot of people, I understand why, but they think that, you know, physics figures out ways to harness incredible power, and it does. But no physicist has ever accomplished raising anybody from the dead, and they won't, because that's the power of God at work, you see. And that's why we should never despair. We should always have hope. Not because we're these great evangelists or that we have the Bible down pat, but because the power of God is still available to turn hearts, still available to give them an unbelievable awareness of his presence and of who his son is. Power of his resurrection. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul writes, that I may come to know him, and that I may come to understand the power of his resurrection. Think about that. Paul has been preaching the gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ for years. He's in prison when he writes this. And he's still trying to probe the depths of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That he may have what? A full understanding of the mystery. So never feel insecure that you don't know it yet. You know, some people feel like, well, I look around and I see other people who appear to be really in love with Christ and know him really intimately, and I don't think I have that. Well, good for you, because you're honest. There's a lot of phonies out there that are pretending they're there, and they're not there yet either. But Paul wasn't. He says, I still haven't really come to know him. I still haven't really probed the depths of his power, God's power in the resurrection of Christ, and the fellowship of his sufferings. He knew that there would be more suffering that he would undergo as he moved forward, and it being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, while we're on the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, tell them that it's that proves that he's God. It's his resurrection from the dead. Think of it. Jesus walked around, and he told people that he was God's son. And yet when he died, people were like, there's no way. God's son would never die. Little did they understand that he's God in the flesh, and his very death was to be for the salvation of the world. They didn't understand that. But when he rose from the dead 3 days later, I mean, think about it. Can you imagine, like, your jaw drop? You thought he was dead, and he's there. He walked through a wall and said, hi. You know what I mean? That would be like, well, doubting Thomas, right? The most skeptical of all of the apostles. When he saw that, and he said, Jesus not only said that, but you know, Thomas, I know that you said you wouldn't believe in me unless you take your fingers and put them into my side that was pierced, or that you would put your finger through the holes that are in my hands. You said that if you were able to do that, you'd believe. So come on. Imagine how Thomas was like, right? And he believed in that instant. What is that telling us? It's telling us that as we tell people about Christ, tell them about the resurrection. Because that proves he's God. Anybody can understand, I hope anybody can understand that. Even the most jaded people would be tempted to think, well, you know what? He rose from the dead. That's miraculous. He said he would, and then he did. And that, you know, that's great evidence that he's God. We see this in Romans 1. If you would turn there now, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It's interesting, too, that some people think that Jesus never considered himself God. He never said he was. But it's so interesting that whenever anybody realized that he was God and worshipped him, he never corrected them. He always, finally your eyes are opened that I'm God in the flesh. He never corrected him and said no. Peter, Thomas, and people who understood the signs of the Messiah, they understood that this was the Messiah. He never corrected him. He says, no, I'm sorry, I'm just an itinerant preacher. And he said, no, I am. Peter, when you say that I'm the Son of the living God, I know who revealed that to you. And that is the exact truth. So, but what is it that Paul tells us is how God decided he was going to reveal this, that Jesus was his son. Notice Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called it as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Notice, what was he set apart for? The gospel of God. The mysteries of Christ, you know who revealed the mysteries of Christ to Paul? Christ. Imagine that. Imagine that, having an audience with Christ. And he did. I mean, after his resurrected glorious body, Paul got this information, which he promised beforehand. God promised that the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, would happen. He promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. That's why when we witness to a Jewish person in particular, we have access to the whole Old Testament. After all, if you think about it, if he spoke through his prophets, where did that happen? In the Old Testament, right? If Paul is talking about Holy Scriptures, at this point he's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been finished yet. Anyway, concerning his son, God's uniquely born son, God in the flesh, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Notice he's distinguishing between the flesh and the other side of who Christ is, who was declared the Son of God. How? With power by the resurrection from the dead. So we have total confidence that by preaching the resurrection from the dead, that's the message that proves that Jesus is God. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Go forward to chapter 4 of Romans. Remember, we're just building our knowledge of the different treasures that are the truth about Christ. We've seen the amazing things that he did by dying for us. Now we're looking at his resurrection. And see, that's the thing. You know, a lot of people, and I've been guilty of this in the past, a lot of people think that the job of preaching the gospel, you know, just tell them that he died, tell them that he rose. Okay, that's a good start. But how about hanging things on those two facts so that they really get the gist of what it means for a man to rise from the dead? That they really understand why Christ had to die on the cross and what it means for them. These are the riches that are found in God's word. Look at Romans 4:22. Therefore, it was also credited to him, that's Abraham, by the way, as righteousness, his faith. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, what? Righteousness by him believing in the Lord, but for our sake also, never changes, to whom it will be credited, what? The righteousness of God as those who believe in him. Believe in him, what? Who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, because we sin, he died. But notice the next part. Was raised because of our justification. Because we're justified, he rose. And that's the other thing about the resurrection of Christ. It's the resurrection of Christ by which we point to that to say whoever believes in him will be declared righteous forever by God. And we don't make that up. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The fact of his resurrection becomes the fact of our being declared righteous forever by God when we believe in him. So we have these tremendous facts that we can tie into the death of Christ, tie into his resurrection. But then we have the tremendous truths that we've already studied in the book of Colossians itself. The fact that he's God, right? He's God in the flesh. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. To me, that is the most powerful statement of his deity, God in the flesh. But also remember we saw that he's first in all things, a fancy word, preeminence, first in all things. Not only that, but he's supreme over all things in heaven and on earth because he created all things on heaven, in heaven and on the earth. And also, and this is the one I think that is the most accessible to an unbeliever, which is he will meet any need they'll ever have. After all, if he meets their greatest need, and you can put that in different ways, you know, you can say, listen, our greatest need is to understand that death isn't it. Our greatest need is to understand that even though we're sinners, God loves us and he gave us his son to die for us. That's their greatest need. But then every other need, that's what Paul also says. If he did the greatest thing for us while we are his enemies, how will he withhold any good thing now that we're his children? You know, people should know that. People should understand that to be a believer in Christ is to be a child of God, and that how does a perfect father treat his children? Perfectly. We don't always understand that. You know, I mean, it is true that we'll suffer. You know, but what did Peter say about it? He said, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So in other words, God knows what needs to happen in our lives in order for us to get our eyes wide open to his glory and his power. We wouldn't do that. If we didn't go through suffering, we wouldn't do that. We would get cocky. We would think, you know what? I've really mastered this thing called life, you know. But we, like Paul, we need to be driven into the ground at times so we would understand that I am not sufficient, you know. Not I, but God, that no matter what happens, he'll deliver me. But once you know that, that has met another great need. That's how Paul could be content. You know, you face the tragedy, you face the loss of a job, you face health problems. And then, you know what, you get a new understanding, a new burst of the power of God when he takes care of you. When you understand that he really wants you to understand that you need him. He really does. And sometimes he's going to use some pretty interesting ways to get that across to us. But that's okay. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. See, a lot of people, when they suffer as Christians, they think there's something wrong about them. They think, you know what? I did something wrong to get this illness. I did something wrong so that I lost my job. I did something wrong. There must be something about me. But see, it's often nothing about you other than that God is using this to train you, using this so that you understand how much he loves you, using this so that you would get to the place where you would trust him with anything. You see, and so often some of the worst things that happen to us are some of the best things that end up happening to us. You see, and so he's all sufficient. But for the unbeliever, we want to tell him something else. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in what? You see the treasure there? That God is rich in mercy? There's so many people out there that have not received any mercy for what they did, for how they've fallen short, for the mistakes that they made. All they have around them is people that keep reminding them of them, not mercy. What does mercy mean? It means that there's somebody out there who understands how weak we are and wants to extend a forgiving heart to them. Mercy. Mercy. I know that you can do nothing about what you did in the past. But here I am, the merciful God. All right. Again, because of he's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You see, not only can people understand, an unbeliever says, wow, I'm a sinner. Wow, I'm an enemy of God. Wow, I'm ungodly. But here he realizes that, you know what? I'm dead in my transgressions. So in other words, there's nothing I'm ever going to do about it. But God understands that. He knows. That's why he's merciful. He understands that the unbeliever is dead in their transgressions. There's not a thing that they could do to get right with God because they're dead in their transgressions. But when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. Gave us life when we were dead. By grace you have been saved. Never forget that. Never get puffed up. Well, I'm saved. I'm better than you because you're not. No, why were we saved? How were we saved? By the grace of God. Yeah, it was freely given to the undeserving. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him. This also ties into the resurrection from the dead. And not only was Christ raised from the dead, but every believer is raised up here with him and seated us with him, as if there were any doubt, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, people wonder what's going to happen next week, what's going to happen next month. And this passage is telling us that in ages to come, you know, that's the kingdom, that's the tribulation period, that's all of eternity. Ages to come, what's going to happen? He's still going to be showing the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's grace is infinite, infinitely rich. And you know, we have to get to the point where we get that. That since his riches of grace are infinite, that means there's nothing any unbeliever could have ever done that would be too much for the grace of God. There's no heart so stony that the grace of God can't penetrate. Never forget that. Riches of his grace and kindness. Very simply, tell them about his great love for them. Tell them about his great love for them. And remember, he loves them so much that he died for them even though they were his enemies. And I'm going to move through some of this, but Galatians 2:20, you don't have to go there, but Paul says the same thing about his whole life now. He says, listen, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me now. We saw that, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the life which I now live in this body, I live how? One way, by faith in the Son of God. Well, who is that Son of God? The one who loved me and gave himself up for me. See how the love motivated the sacrifice. And Paul says, now, I could never do that, but I can believe and continue to understand that it's only by faith that I live this life now. I don't all of a sudden have to be somebody who takes the reins of my life and impresses God. I have to just believe, you know, believe what we've been talking about today and through God's word. Believe that. Believe that he has all power. Believe that his power is at work in us. Believe that Christ is in us. That the Spirit is in our hearts. Simply believe. That's all that we're told to do. Christ died and was raised from the dead. And when he did, please turn to Colossians chapter 2. When he rose from the dead, when he died for us and rose from the dead, right here in the letter to Colossians, we see more about what happened at the cross. Colossians 2:13. Here we see it again like we saw in Ephesians. When you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that just means that they had not been separated from their flesh as we have. Right? We're told to put it away, but we've already been separated from it. We've died to the flesh. Okay? He made you alive together with Christ. God the Father made you alive. But not only that, but notice, God the Father, having forgiven us in the past now at the cross, forgiving us of what? All our transgressions. All of them, past, present, and future. And then he said, not only that, but he's also canceled out on the cross this very certificate of debt. What was that? Consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Now the law is good and holy. At the same time, it is a burden because we can't keep it. But at the cross, Christ, he didn't get rid of the law, but he got rid of the debt of the decree. The fact that when we broke it, we were in debt to God and could never pay it off. But he's canceled that. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a great image to understand that burden's been lifted. And it was lifted at the cross when God nailed the very decrees that were hostile to us and canceled them out on the cross. Not only that, but he disarmed rulers and authorities. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. All of that happened at the cross. That's part of the riches of understanding what Christ has accomplished. And then finally, we won't be able to see these, I'll give you the scriptures. Just tell them, now that they've heard who Christ is, his death, his resurrection, his person, his all sufficiency. And you don't have to say all of that. This is just things you can draw from. Just tell them now that you understand who he is and that, why he died and what it meant for him to be raised from the dead. Now I got more good news, and that is by simple faith, and like a child can believe, in death and resurrection of Christ. Simple faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. As we preach simply Christ, they believe simply in Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ, they'll be given eternal life, don't have to work for it, and they will be declared righteous forever by God. I mean, isn't that good news? Right? Given eternal life, declared righteous by God, so that from here forward, no matter what people say about us, no matter what they try to dredge up from our past, maybe the distant past, it doesn't matter because Christ's blood covers it all. And by believing in the death and resurrection of Christ, you already been given eternal life. Nothing can get in the way of you being with God forever. And not only that, but God has already declared you righteous. What God has declared, let no man contradict. Or let no man contradict. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for providing this great news all over your word. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to see how many of the riches that we may already know but have not thought about using in terms of the witness to the unbeliever. That yes, it is all the death and resurrection of your Son, and you've given us facts that tie into his death, facts that tie into his resurrection, facts about the simplicity of faith. And we just thank you, Father, and we would ask that these things would be dwelling richly in our hearts and that the Holy Spirit would draw from them and give us the things to say, tailoring them to each individual, each unbeliever that we meet. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This time, I would just like to have Frank come up and just going to tell us a little bit about what we have in store for us today and our outreach. By the way, this picks up right where we left off, right? Right where we left off today. So just keep that all. I mean, we're really working on how to be witnesses, how to be ambassadors, you know. And the truth of the Word of God is the key, you know. Another gift to us.
All right.
Then your left hand.
Right? Thank you, Pastor.
You bet.
Well, you heard it today, and we spoke about this at the last time we got together. Use what you know. Keep it simple. Share what you learned in church. We covered many awesome verses in Scripture. So anyway, our encouragement to you today is after the service, as Pastor said. We're going to have another session in the family room, and we hope you all can attend. We're going to be focusing on our family members, our friends, people who are in the Roman Catholic Church. And we're going to give some insight, some verses, and some encouragement. So we hope you all can attend.
Thank you, Frank. I just want to wrap up today with a few reminders. Our next service is on Thursday, other than the session today on the outreach. Thursday evenings, we have Bible study. We're studying the end times, which is something that a lot of people, even unbelievers, have a lot of questions about. And the Bible gives answers. And what we've been looking at for a while now provides answers to what the future holds for this planet, for the people of this world, and for Christ coming back. Just want to mention our giving policy at the end today. Just understand that we, as you might know, we don't pass the plate for asking for money at the end. That can embarrass people. That forces people. That's not, you know, as Christians, we're called to be given freely, right? God loves a cheerful giver. There's nothing cheerful about sitting there and watching the plate come to you and having whoever that was, the deacon or the usher, look at you, you know, and see you pulling out your wallet or your purse. And there's nothing cheerful about that. We are to be cheerful givers. We are to have privacy in that, all right? We also don't take pledges. We don't tithe, all right, because that's an Old Testament system of taxation for the nation of Israel, never intended for the church. But when God puts it on your heart to support this ministry, there's a box in the back, or you can simply mail a check or donate online. There's different ways of doing it. We hope all of them are ways in which you can express your gratitude for the Lord's work, and also, Father, that you would, praying already, also that you would understand that it's a private matter, and that you would understand as God calls you to do it, when that's the time to do it. All right, again, our outreach begins in a few minutes today, and that's exciting. We're called to be ambassadors for Christ. And just like we saw today, a lot of times we're not exactly sure what that means or how to do it or any of that. And that's why we're offering Frank to go through these principles in his sessions. All right. I know a lot of you have family members who are Roman Catholic. And even if you don't, I'm sure that you run into Catholics on your job, in the wherever you work, in the grocery store, anywhere. You know, there's a lot of Catholics. I mean, there's a lot of different, you know, like, for example, we talked about the people that are unchurched, and how, remember we talked about the fact that something like 30% of people in Broward and Dade County, they don't speak English as their first language. Remember that? And what do you think the overwhelming languages are? Spanish, right, is a big one. Portuguese. Well, those people are overwhelmingly Roman Catholic. All right, Brazil is an overwhelmingly Roman Catholic country. Most of the countries in Central America, Mexico included, overwhelmingly Roman Catholic, and a lot of them have come here. All right, so keep that in mind, that maybe it's not a family member, but it's maybe somebody that the Lord will bring to you and have an open door for you to walk through. So this session is valuable for everybody. All right, let's close in prayer again. Father, we thank you once again for your gifts to us. We thank you that we are to be free about our giving, and that you have given us freedom in Christ, and that freedom extends to the manner in which we allow the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us as we have opportunities to preach the gospel to the unbelievers in our midst. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.